Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John? John chapter 1, and as the Lord would help us, we might consider together verses 30 to 34. John 1, verses 30 to 34. We'll read from verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I coming, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Thy son bear record that this is the Son of God. Amen. You'll notice verse 32, John bear record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now the Apostle John begins his testimony to Jesus Christ with the testimony of John the Baptist. John, who himself says that he is a herald, a trumpeter, preparing the way for the coming of the Saviour, and that he was therefore calling the people to repentance. And we might say that as he testified to the coming Saviour, there was a twofold aspect to that testimony. As he said to them, prepare, sort yourselves out, turn away from sin and believe the truth. He pointed out Christ in two different ways. First of all, he reminded them that this promised Saviour was coming to provide the way of salvation. And so we find them saying, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This one who is to come, and who John, on this occasion, saw him coming, said, He's the one who will deal with sin. He is God's sacrifice for sin. He is going to bear the sin of many. You must make sure he bears your sin. Otherwise, you've got problems. God is going to deal with you. Repent, therefore, of your sin. Turn away from it, looking to God's provision in Jesus Christ, the way of salvation. It's through him. So that was one aspect of his testimony. But there's a second aspect to it that is before us in the words of our text. You see, it's not just that Christ was coming to provide a way of salvation. He was coming also to apply salvation. Or we might say coming to enable people to share in the salvation that he was going to provide. It's all very well having a salvation provided. But the question arises, how can I get a share in that salvation? And so John was telling them, this Jesus is a complete Saviour. He not only provides the way of salvation, he is the one who actually enables people to share in that way of salvation. So the whole of salvation belongs to him. And you can place all your confidence in him to save you. And yes, here is John. He's coming. And here's this ritual. We might say it's a God-appointed ritual of baptism, a sign of cleansing and the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. But he's saying to them, look, you need more than just an outward ritual. That was a message of the Old Testament as well. How often we're told, look, it's not outward circumcision that matters. It's circumcision of the heart. That's what matters. He is not a Jew outwardly, says Paul later on. He's a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. Well, this Jesus is one who is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. And that's what matters. And as John here therefore points out Jesus, we find him also as the one who is the way of salvation. We find him giving this reference to what he had seen actually happening when 40 days before Jesus had been baptized. And he says this to encourage people to believe and to encourage people who are already trusting in the Saviour. Let's then notice, well, we have four things, or perhaps three, plus a final conclusion as we consider the text. First of all, Jesus is the God-appointed Saviour. That's the testimony, that's the first testament, part of the testimony of John here. As he reminds us that Jesus is the one upon whom the Spirit descended, the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost, he's reminding us, first of all, that Jesus is the God-appointed Saviour. Now that's brought out even by the fact that it is God's announcement of him. John makes it clear that he hasn't dreamt this up out of his own mind. He hasn't colluded with Jesus in what is happening. You'll notice that John reminds us that he had no acquaintance with Jesus before this incident of the baptism. I knew him not. I was not acquainted with him, is what he is saying. And it would appear that it was only when Jesus actually approached him to be baptized that John realized who he was, and it would appear that this was revealed to him by the Father. This is the one who is my Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And you'll see that's the case because he is the one upon whom the Spirit of God is going to descend like a dove. I knew him not, verse 33. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now, if you read Matthew 3:13, you'll notice that when Jesus actually came to be baptized by John in the River Jordan, John is reluctant and says, what's going on here? I need to be baptized by you. Why therefore are you asking me to baptize you? You've got something I need, and I really can't do anything for you. Now, obviously, John had it revealed to him that this Jesus was the Lord's Christ, and therefore he is initially reluctant, and it's at that point he is discovering, or it's becoming clear, that the one who no doubt he knew about in some way had come, is now before him, and seeks baptism. And the point is this: it is God revealing Jesus as the Saviour to John, And John is making this announcement therefore to others. And the very manner, the very fact that it is God's announcement of him is showing that he is the God-appointed Saviour. Someone came amongst us and started making claims to greatness, to authority. They said they were an apostle. We would say, well, how are you an apostle? Who has given you this authority? Where does it come from? We would want to know. And unless ultimately it could be shown it was from God, we would reject that fact. Now, the days of the apostles have passed. We don't expect that to happen. But the point is, we expect God's appointment. And that's what we've got here. It's not John's idea. It's not him and Jesus getting together and trying to work out something, to try and get some power and influence. What an encouragement to us. We have confidence in this Jesus. And John here is saying, both to those who are seekers and those who are well grounded in the faith, you keep your confidence in Jesus because he is the God-appointed Saviour. And you'll notice there's not only this announcement, there's this confirmation. John the Baptist here is assured that Jesus is the Christ by the descent of the Spirit upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. There's the man, and you have it confirmed to you that he is my Saviour by the fact that the Spirit has come upon him, by the fact that I have anointed him. And you'll notice that it is the Spirit descends from heaven. From heaven. In other words, from the Father himself. You've actually got all three persons of the Trinity involved here. The Father anoints the Son with the Spirit. But here is God's confirmation that he is the Lord's anointed. You remember that phrase? The Lord's anointed? That was a phrase that was a sign that a person was the one whom God had appointed to a particular work. Perhaps that comes out most clearly in the life of David. Remember the life of David. You young ones, remember how at one point David was encouraged to kill King Saul, because King Saul was threatening him, and he had it in his power to do it. On two occasions, he had the opportunity to kill King Saul, once in a cave and another time during the night as Saul was sleeping. And he refused to do it. Why? He would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul was one who was told he was going to lose the kingdom. Saul was one who was unfairly treating David. But because he's the Lord's anointed, David will not lift a finger upon him, because God has appointed him king, and in God's own time he will remove him from being king, and David isn't getting involved in that work. Let God do it. The king shall be of God's appointment. And in the same way here, John has been shown Christ is the Lord's anointed. He is the one whom God has appointed to save. Now friends, let's face it, how could we have confidence in Christ unless we know he is one who has been commissioned by the Father? One who is acceptable to the Father is not trying to find our solution to our problem of sin. Rather, it is recognizing that God is the one who has given that solution. What do we need? We need a prophet to teach us. And here is this one who is appointed, as the other prophets were appointed, by God and anointed by God. So he is anointed as a prophet that we might listen to him. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. Well, let us listen to him, because God has appointed him as the one who speaks to us the truth of God. What do we need? We need a priest, one who will be a go-between between ourselves and God, one who will be a mediator, who will stand in the gap, who will bridge that gap between sinful men and a holy God, the one who is God and man in the one person. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, God appointed, and therefore able to reconcile us to God by his death. God's confirming this to us. And what do we need? A king. We need a king. As kings were anointed, so Christ is anointed a king to subdue us to himself, to rule over us, to lead us, to give us laws, to fight for us. A king who's worthy of following. Well, God has appointed him the Saviour. Have you received him as God's appointed, God's anointed Saviour? And are you following him as such? Receive listening to his teaching, relying on his priestly work to make you right with God, and looking to him to be your ruler and your defender. A second strand of this testimony. He is not only the God-appointed Saviour. John is telling us Jesus is the Spirit-empowered Saviour. The Spirit-empowered Saviour. And perhaps this is something that often we forget. We're liable not to really grasp the reality of who Christ is in his person, as the one who is God and man in the one person forever. Now, as John here is saying, Jesus is the Spirit-empowered Saviour. We're being reminded that Jesus was in need of strengthening. Jesus needed strengthening. That might seem to some a shocking statement, but it's actually the clear teaching of Scripture. On the one hand, John was aware that Jesus is the Eternal One. In verse 30, you can see, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. He was before me. John's older than Jesus by 6 months. But he's saying, this man was before me. And he's arriving on the scene after me, but he's actually before me because, well, he is none other than the eternal God. He is the one who is the Word made flesh, the Son of God. Indeed, that's his testimony. That's the conclusion I saw and bear record, that this is the Son of God. So John is very clear in this. He's the Son of God. He is God the Son. But almost in the same breath, he's making it clear that he's more than that. Because he says, after me cometh a man. It's interesting, the word there, man, is male. There's two different words which can be used for man in the New Testament. One is sometimes used just for man or mankind, and it might be used to describe a man just as one of mankind. It's interesting that here it's actually the word for male that's used. He's very aware that he is a real human being. And as the one who is truly man, he has need of strengthening. You see, as the incarnate Christ, as the God-man, or as the man Christ Jesus, we have to remember that Jesus, as he was on earth, was not relying on his own divine resources as the eternal Son, but that he was constantly relying on the help of his Father and the work of the Spirit in his own soul. Here's the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he makes himself of no reputation, Philippians 2:6. In other words, he veils over that glory. He covers it over. And indeed, he humbles himself and covers it over so much that he comes to live a life of faith. And as a man, he is not directly relying on his own resources. So he is not someone who is some almost strange superhero, a superman who is greater than we would ever be. But in his human nature, it remains a distinct human nature, though it never had any existence outside of its link, its union with his divinity. It's no separate personal existence. There's one person. He is one Christ. He's not got a split personality. And he's living a life of faith. You find him needing help. You find him praying. Why is that? Why does Jesus pray if he's God? Because as a man, his human soul needs fellowship with God. His human soul needs strengthening by the Father. Indeed, he is one who came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Romans 8:3. He comes and he takes a human nature into union with himself, which isn't like human nature in its pristine form as it came from the Creator, as Adam did, but one that was in the likeness of sinful flesh. There was a weakness there. Not a sinfulness, but a weakness. Human nature as it had been weakened. He knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty, to grow tired. He was subject to all the sinless infirmities that we would be subject to. So he needed strengthening. And John's saying, this is the Spirit-empowered Saviour. How can this man save sinners? It's because he is empowered by the Spirit. He's the God-man. His humanity is very much like our humanity, except it's without sin. Because he never sinned and he never could sin. But he's empowered by the Spirit. Now friends, that's so crucial, because as you read the life of Jesus and you see him tempted, you see him suffering, you see him encountering hunger and thirst, it makes you realize he went through the same sort of experiences we went through.
He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, so he is able to sympathise with us in all our infirmities, in all our difficulties. Here is Christ then, empowered by the Spirit. I suppose we can say that from the beginning of his life that was true. Here is the seed of the woman who's come to destroy the seed of the serpent. And you remember in Luke chapter 1 verse 35, Mary is told she's going to have a child and the power of the Spirit will overshadow her. And the Spirit is going to take of her substance so that Jesus is really of Mary and a true human. And that there will be that she will have a child formed in her womb. That humanity of Christ is formed there, but the Spirit so works that child is pure, without sin. All our children are born with original sin, and very soon to practice it. Very, very soon. But not Jesus. He was without sin. Mary, an ordinary sinner. You see, you don't need an immaculate conception of the Virgin. That's nonsense. That's a destruction of what the Scriptures teach about who Mary is and about who Jesus is. You don't need such unbiblical ideas. Mary's an ordinary sinner who, because of the work of the Holy Spirit upon her in her body, enabled her to give birth to the one who is the Son of God. And that Spirit was filling him and keeping him pure and enabling him to grow in grace and in knowledge. And yes, he knew what it was like to learn things. And he had to learn how to speak and learn how to use tools. And it wasn't that he was doing miraculous feats at a young age. He's doing what's appropriate to that age. And yes, when he's age 12, there is something unique about him as he speaks to the doctors of the law and the teachers in the temple. How can that be? Well, it's because there's this holy spiritual interest. And the Lord is filling him with his Spirit. And there is a receptiveness to the truth. And he's got a clear spiritual understanding of the truth of God's word that those teachers had lost or didn't have because they were picking up things so wrong and they were ritualistic in their outlook. Here he is, this one who is filled with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enabling him. Through the Spirit he becomes aware that he is the Son of God and he draws from his resources, but not directly. He's relying on the Father. He's relying on the Spirit to help him. And now at his baptism, the Spirit's being poured out upon him. It descends from heaven like a dove, and it rested on him. It remains there. There's a new filling. There is a refilling, you could see. And why is that? Well, he's just begun his public ministry. He's just identified with sinners as the one who is coming to save sinners. And, well, he's work to do. And he needs equipped for that work. The Old Testament judges, the Old Testament kings, you remember they were anointed. And they were given the Spirit. The Spirit comes upon them at times. Even Samson, the Spirit comes on him and enables him to do things as a judge and as a leader and as a warrior for the Lord. They were empowered in a limited way. Well, we're told in chapter 3, verse 34, he has received the Spirit without measure. Here he is empowered, strengthened, and he has been given all the fresh supplies of the Spirit that he needs. And therefore all the fresh supplies of gifts and graces to help him to fulfill this work as the Saviour. We see that in his life and ministry. How did he teach the truth? Well, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach. He preaches in the power of the Spirit. Not himself, as merely a man. He is preaching and teaching the truth and the power of the Spirit. See him as anointed? Well, keep on listening to him, because he is the God anointed and God strengthened Saviour, and he will say no wrong. What do you think of him going to the cross? How can this man go to the cross? Well, we read in Hebrews 9:14 that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself a sacrifice to God. You think of the pressure on him as he thinks of what it means to go to the cross and give his life. What a strain. It's going to be a fearful thing. The physical problems, the physical agony, but there's going to be this spiritual battle. How can I cope? He's praying to the Father for help. Isn't that what you find in the Psalms? Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and indeed many of the Psalms. And it is through the eternal Spirit, the Spirit who, with the Father, delights in the Son, that he is enabled to give his life. You can trust in him to atone for sin, because he gives his life in the power of the Spirit. And yes, how is it that he overcomes Satan? Well, it's as one who is filled with the Spirit that he does battle against temptation and overcomes. It is by the Spirit of God that he casts out demons. And so wins a battle against the evil one. It is as filled with the Spirit that he destroys the works of the devil. And that comes to its fullness in his conquest of the powers of darkness on the cross. And so John's telling us, he's Spirit empowered. What a comfort, especially to the people of his day. But it's a reminder to us as well, in our day, of the reality of the person of Christ and his dependent life. Not relying on his own resources directly, but through the ministry of the Spirit even, drawing from his own resources. And it's a reminder to us that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of salvation. The Father gives the Son. The Son gives himself. The Spirit enables the Son to give himself. And all three are worthy of our praise and honour. And we should be Trinitarian in our view of these things. And although the Spirit tends not to point to himself, because he's always pointing to Jesus, we should give him glory and honour and praise for our salvation and for the fact that Christ finished the work. How is he able to finish the work? Through the eternal Spirit he offered himself. We worship our triune God. So he is the God-appointed, Spirit-empowered Saviour. A third thing, he is a Spirit-giving Saviour. the Spirit-giving Saviour. We're told that one, upon whom you see the Spirit coming and remaining, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Here he is, anointed. But we're told he's also the one who's going to give the Spirit to others. And it's especially as we move forward to after his death that we see this coming out clearly. Because you might remember the day of Pentecost, strange things happened. There you are, a Jew who's gone up to Jerusalem to worship, and here's this bunch of Galileans. And you can understand them in your own language as they speak about the wonderful things of God. What's going on here? This is weird. This hasn't happened before. And Peter explains. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. The reality is that he who died on the cross as that sacrifice for sin, and he blames the Jews for putting Christ to death, he tells us in Acts chapter 2 that what has happened is that God has poured out his Spirit upon them. And that this has happened in consequence of the death of Christ. God said he would raise him again. And in verse 33 of Acts 2, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. He has poured them out and poured out these blessings which ye now see and hear. Jesus dies and he ascends up to his Father in heaven, having risen again. And as the exalted Saviour, he receives gifts for men, for rebellious men like you and me. And one of the gifts he received was a gift of the Holy Ghost, that he might pour him out in the church, that we might be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And he comes in his fullness after the day of Pentecost. Now, it's not that the Spirit of God wasn't at work in the church in the Old Testament. Of course he was. But the reason it's as if he is coming is because he's now coming in power, with a power that there wasn't there before, with a presence that was greater than had been there before. And you'll notice he baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Who does he baptize? Well, we're not told here in the passage. But in Acts 2:17, Peter explains of how the prophecy of Joel spoke of the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy and dream dreams. And what is being said is that the Spirit will no longer be, he comes, and he comes not in a limited few. He comes in all God's people. You know, the idea of some, that to receive the Spirit is a second blessing. It's only for a select few. That idea that charismatics and Pentecostal have is wrong. Romans 8:9. If any man is not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ and are trusting in him, you must have the Spirit. That's the implication. Galatians 3, Christ dies to redeem us, that we might receive the promise of Abraham, that we might receive the Spirit. In chapter 4 at verse 6, because you are sons, God has poured out the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All believers are the children of God, receive the Spirit of God. And so Peter says, He's going to be poured out in all flesh. He is gushing out, drenching all flesh. Well, didn't matter what age they were, if they were believers, they received them. Were they men or women? Didn't matter. They received him. In 1 Corinthians 12, with or by one spirit, we are baptized into one body. Yes, we're all different. The bodies get different parts. But as life fills the whole of our body, though each part has different functions, so the Spirit of God fills God's people, enlivening God's people, giving life to every part of the body of Christ. So all who are members of the true or the invisible church, truly part of Christ's body through faith in Christ, well, they're there because they've been baptized by the Spirit. What happens? Well, the Spirit comes upon someone. The Spirit comes and enters into that soul and begins a work of grace. Begins to convict of sin and show something of Christ, and then renews the heart. Life flows where once there was death. That soul becomes alive. And that life is reflected outwardly in conversion. You might look and you don't see. You can't say, well, I saw when that person was baptized of the Spirit. I saw when they were regenerated. You'll never see that, friend. It's a secret work of God. But what you can see is the effects of the presence of the Spirit in conversion. And that person being drawn and converted to Christ. Becoming part of the true vine and drawing the strength and grace of Christ. Well, the question there for you and me is this. Is there that work of Christ? Is there the evidence of that work? Do you know what it is to be a sinner? Have you felt what it is to be a sinner? Troubled by that reality? And have you understood something of who Jesus is, and has it led you to entrust your soul to him, to turn from sin? That Holy Spirit baptism is seen in its effects. What's John saying? Look, it's not an outward rite. If you're baptized, that's good. Our baptism is a blessing to us. It preaches to us, but it can never save us. It points us to the Saviour who alone can save us. This is the baptism we need. And that Spirit of God who begins that work of salvation continues the work of salvation. He continues to strengthen the believer by the Spirit. That is what Christ does. You see, if you're a believer today, you have need of the ministry of the Spirit. That's why we're told, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. It won't do you any harm. It won't do you any good. It's sinful and it's harmful. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. May you know his enlivening. And in the book of Acts, you see those who were baptized with the Spirit, refilled, as it were, at different times in their lives. He's at work. He's strengthening them. And what do we need? We need the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to make us holy, to guide us, to help us, to enable us to war against sin. Walk in the Spirit. Isn't that what we're told to do? The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Spirit wars against the flesh. Rely upon him. Look to him to help you. Beware of grieving him, because as a divine person, he will withdraw his influences if you ignore him And if you offend him by your sin, so be careful, says Paul in Ephesians 4. Do not grieve him. You need him to sanctify you. We need him to comfort us, to teach us, to apply the word to our hearts. A word of comfort or a word of rebuke as we need to encourage us and direct us. We need him to empower us for service because we're weak. But by the Spirit of God, we're enabled to serve. It's not that you'll be able to do miracles. That age of miracles as such has gone. It dwindled away with the passing of the apostles. But by the Spirit of God, we still serve. We're able to witness. We're able to do things. Preachers can preach. In other words, would you serve the Father? Would you serve the Son? Would you persevere in the faith? Would you be comforted in trials and troubles? Would you be made holy? Look to Christ and ask that he would cause you to know more of the Spirit's influence upon you. And rely on Jesus, the Spirit-giving Saviour, to strengthen you by his Spirit day by day. John's saying, you've got a complete Saviour in Jesus Christ. In fact, do you want to know how complete a Saviour he is? This is the Son of God. He's a divine Saviour. And therefore worthy of your trust. The unchanging, almighty, omnipresent Saviour is also a true man who gives the Spirit. Worship and adore him. Indeed, worship and adore our triune God. Rejoice in the Father who gave Christ, the Son who was willing to come, the Spirit who helped Christ and who promises to help us. Let us worship and adore them. This is our God, the only Saviour. Let us make sure that we rely upon him for our salvation. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us. Grant us grace to understand. Often, Lord, we feel we are struggling. And even when we say things, we say them not because we grasp them, but because they're the truths of thy word. We adore thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, our Saviour. And ascribe to thee all glory and honour as the one who alone can save. May we know more of the Spirit's work in our life. Oh, for a day of the outpouring of thy Spirit, that we might see him at work in our lives and in the community round about, changing it. Lord, thou hast done this before, do it again.